It says here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Amen. That has a lot to do with what we're going to hear today. Now I get the privilege of introducing our speaker. His name is Don Richardson. He's the author of several books, the most famous of which is Peace Child. But he and his wife, Carolyn, went to Western New Guinea in Indonesia back in 1962. They worked with the Sawi tribe, which was at that time part of Dutch New Guinea. And they're working with regions beyond Missionary Union. And Don has been probably used more than any other missionary I know to stimulate young people to become missionaries. I'm sure that there's an army of missionaries out there today who were stimulated to become missionaries reaching the world because of the work that Don did and how he reached the Sawi tribe and how it has inspired others. So it gives me great pleasure to introduce Don. Come on forward.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. Well, after raging winds, flooding water, pelting rain, I'm here as your guest. Thank you for your resilience and being willing to give me another week. In spite of the power of the wind and pelting rain, our home only lost two panels of screen. But other properties were not so fortunate. The AA Inn, closer to the airport, had the upper part of a 30-story tall wall torn away by the wind. You could see the staircases going down that were no longer encased with a wall. I hope nobody was walking up and down those staircases when that happened. They would have been terrified. So the power of a hurricane is well impressed on our minds down there in Florida. I want to take you back in time. Are you willing to travel back with me to 1807? Nod your head if you're willing. Good. You better fasten your seat belts. Let me hear the click. It's 1807. Where are we? We're standing by the docks in a port city of China. Here's a ship flying a British flag. It's docking. One lone passenger is disembarking. His name is Robert Morrison. Why is Robert Morrison setting foot in China in 1807? He's there to be a Christian missionary, the first one in the history of China since the Nestorian Christians ended their work in China back in the 700s and were not replaced with anyone else. Here's one man going to try to make up for all those centuries of lost time with no one preaching the gospel in China, the world's most populous nation. What chance does he have? He looks game and he realizes he's got to learn the Chinese language. Now, it's one thing to learn to speak Chinese because it's a tonal language. It's not enough to produce the right sound with your vocal cords. You have to produce the right sound with the right pitch. You may think you're saying grandmother, but if you pitch it wrong, you're saying pig. So you don't just speak Chinese, you sing-speak Chinese. Not only that, but the Chinese writing system does not have an alphabet of 26 or so symbols like our A to Z. The ancestors, 4,000 years ago, decided they want something more complex than that. And they invented a writing system that uses about 200 little pictures called radicals that get combined in complex ways to make Chinese words. Imagine Robert Morrison looking at Chinese script, shaking his head in dismay, and saying, "Lord, couldn't you have exercised a little more of your marvelous capacity for sovereignty to cause the ancestors of the Chinese to come up with something simpler than this? It's going to give me headaches." However, he was soon to change his mind about the complexity of Chinese writing, because one day he asked his Chinese language teacher, please take my pen and show me which of these complex little pictures do you combine to form the word that means righteousness in Chinese? The man said, I can show you that. He took his pen and went swish, 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 swish on a piece of paper and showed Robert Morrison, when the Chinese write the word that means righteous, they combine two symbols, which you won't be able to see from the back, but you'll at least see the color red and the color white. The upper part, the red part, is the Chinese symbol for a lamb. Underneath that is the Chinese symbol for I, first person singular pronoun. I under the lamb means righteousness in Chinese. Robert Morrison looked at that, startled, and he suddenly realized the same analogy that John the Baptist used to introduce Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was in the Chinese language. He asked the Chinese language helper, sir, do you know about the Lamb under whom you and I must be found to be righteous in the sight of Shangti, the Lord of Heaven? Chinese man said, I don't know about any such lamb. What about you, foreigner? Do you know? Enabling Robert Morrison to say to him, oh, do I have good news for you and your people. Then Robert said, if there's one biblically significant encoded message in that Chinese word, there may be other Chinese words with encoded messages as well. I must press on with my study and see what else is awaiting recognition. Day after day, Robert Morrison found dozens and eventually more than 100 Chinese words that were loaded with biblical significance. Totally unexpected, but there it was. He found, for example, the Chinese word for a ship requires you to draw something resembling the shape of the hull of a ship. But it doesn't mean ship until you specify how many people are sailing in it. Write any other number than the one I'm about to mention, you will lose one mark in the Chinese language exam. How many people have to be specified as sailing in that ship? 8 people. Why 8 people in a ship? According to Genesis, what was the first ship that ever floated? How many people were delivered from the flood in the ark? 8 personas, 8 people in a ship. And the word for come requires you to draw the Chinese symbol for a tree at the center, and it's a tree shaped like a cross. Now, the Chinese symbol for a man is like our letter Y turned upside down. You have to draw the symbol for a man right over the center of the cross-shaped tree, a man suspended on a tree shaped like a cross. And another part of it means mankind, and the meaning of this combination is come. It reads like an encoded message, mankind come to the man who hung upon a tree. Robert said, Lord, I take it back. Your sovereignty was manifested. He realized God had prepared the scene for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Chinese people in very meaningful ways. Well, he needed help because prior to his arrival in China in 1807, the British government had decided to make itself the Columbia drug cartel of that era in that part of the world. They found that the Chinese knew how to produce silk. No one else in the world knew how to make silk. They had the silkworms and they bred them and used them to make silk. And that silk was extremely valuable. But the Chinese were asking too high a price for it. So how did the British connive to persuade them to lower the price? They brought opium from India and got Chinese merchants addicted to opium on purpose, so that once they were addicted, they would be crying out for opium to satisfy that addiction, and the British would sell it to them only if they paid with silk at a lower price. When the Chinese found out how they'd been duped, they began to call Europeans foreign devils. And here was Robert Morrison, having to swim against the current of bias that had been established there. So he really needed those characters. And using them, Chinese people listened to him as they found that he was using things their own ancestors had developed to explain this otherwise foreign-sounding message, began to open their hearts. And guess where the greatest harvest in the world is being reaped right now? Right there in communist China. The communists have been trying to suppress Christianity viciously, They found about 1 million Christians in China when communism took control of the nation back in the 1950s. They killed approximately half of those 1 million Christians and discouraged another 200,000, leaving only 300,000 Christians after the communist oppression had completed its work. So the communists thought 300,000 Christians remain. Well, let's not kill them. It's too much business digging all those extra graves, and we don't want to imprison them because then we have to feed them. Let's just discourage them. So they began to do things to discourage Christians from their faith, such things as finding if Christians were teachers or had good employment, they would take them out of their jobs that they preferred and make them tillers of the fields in the communes. And they would also warn Christians, unless you give up your Christian faith, your children cannot be educated in public schools. So that's why another 200,000 Christians gave up their faith. They decided to scatter the 300,000 remaining Christians as thinly as possible throughout the entire commune system. Thus, the communist government, at its own expense, became the most efficient missionary sending organization in 2,000 years of church history, because the 300,000 Christians they scattered were men and women who decided no matter what they do, we're not going to give up on Jesus, and he's not giving up on us. So wherever they were scattered, they just began showing joy, manifesting good character, and people were impressed. How is it these people, the government is against them, is doing everything to discourage them, and yet they're manifesting such joy? So the Christians began to lead more and more and more Chinese people to faith in Jesus, and the communist government too late discovered that it really worked against its own interests. And now there are more than 100 million Christians worshiping God in China despite continuing efforts. So are you glad that Robert Morrison braved the unknown, went alone, wasn't even married? You would think churches back in China would have said, China's a very big nation, we should send a team of 100. Well, they would do that later because of his example. Oh, and by the way, you never heard of Robert Morrison until I mentioned his name today, am I right? Raise your hand if you ever heard of Robert Morrison before I said his name. One person. Ah. Well, how about Hudson Taylor? Have you heard of him? Raise your hand. Quite a few. Well, Hudson Taylor became more famous, but Robert Morrison was the pioneer that blazed the trail. So, something that God placed in the culture was there to serve as an eye-opener for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that was obviously very true in China. But what about Stone Age tribes hidden away in remote jungles, especially if they're cannibals who not only kill people, but after they've killed them, they butcher their bodies and cook and eat their flesh. And maybe they even go beyond that and cut off their heads and save their skulls as trophies of battle. Surely you could not expect to find anything in a culture like that is there to point people such as that to faith in Jesus. You couldn't expect to find anything there, could you? Well, maybe. If God was gracious enough to give the Chinese and other more developed cultures such foreshadowings of redemption, could it be that such could be found in remote and very violent tribal contexts? Now we're bringing a little forward in time to 1962. That was the year my wife, Carol Joy, who's been with the Lord now for 12 years, sailed across the Pacific Ocean with our firstborn baby son, little Stephen, who was a speaker here 2 years ago. 1 year ago. Oh, 1 year ago. Well, now you're looking at his daddy. Stephen was 7 months old in that dugout canoe as six paddlers from a neighboring tribe plied their paddles hour after hour through the narrow waterways of the jungle, bursting out in the headwaters of a big river called the Kronkel. And we followed the bends of that river downstream into the Sawi tribal domain. And the Sawi were known not just as cannibals, but cannibals and headhunters. And there's only five tribes in the world that are known to be both, because there are cannibals that don't cut off heads and there are headhunters that don't cannibalize people. but only five tribes do both, and the Saw, we were one of those tribes. Would they welcome us to dinner or to be dinner? That was the question. Well, I'd gone in first myself to test their attitudes, take the risk, and it turned out they had been hearing nothing but positive reports about unusually tall, pale, sickly-looking people called Tuans. That means Europeans. No Europeans had gone in ahead of the Sawi to spoil the welcome, as the British had done in China by duping the people, getting them addicted to opium just to make a profit at their expense. The Sawi had heard nothing but good reports about Tuans, despite how odd they look, have medicine that can really heal you from malaria or dysentery or other dangerous tropical diseases. And if you work for a Tuan or give a Tuan a leg of pork, from a wild pig you killed, he might actually pay you with a steel axe. Now, the Sawi were Stone Age people. Do you realize what that means? Never seen metal, never even so much as a steel fish hook to help you catch a fish. They had other ways of catching fish, but not with steel hooks. For a man raised in the Stone Age used nothing but a stone axe to chop his firewood and cut poles for his house. To get a steel axe is the equivalent of you after driving a bicycle to get your first automobile. So the Sawi were eager to obtain steel tools, and Tuans were the only known source of such strange technology. So they had been saying for a couple of years to other tribes that lived a little closer to civilization, "Hey, are there any extra Tuans around? We think we'd like to welcome one to bring us medicine and bring us steel tools we can work for and get paid with." And the other tribe said, "Don't get your hopes up. Tuans are a rare commodity. As far as we know, there's not enough Tuans for every tribe to have one, let alone every village of every tribe. Beyond that, you saw we are the worst of all the tribes. You'll never be favored by the presence of one of these rare beings." Hearing these insults from their enemies, the Sawi people were saying wistfully, "Perhaps they're right. I guess we can't claim to be anyone special." But they also said, just as wistfully, "Just in case someday, somewhere, there's a Tuan who finds out that we saw we live here, and he chooses to come and dwell among us. When we find out he's chosen us, we'll choose him. He'll be our Tuan, we'll be his tribe." "Hey, guess which sort of a bloke you're looking at here? I'm a Tuan. My wife Carol and Nyonya, a female Tuan. And we have even had a little baby Tuan, little Stephen. Were we in any danger?" They welcomed us. I didn't know their language, of course, there was no one who could be a Sawi language teacher, because they'd have to learn know English in order to teach me that way. And so I used gestures to indicate I wanted their help to build a house, walls, and a roof. "Right here, you help me build a house." They understood my gesturing. They began shouting for joy. They were probably saying, "He must be one of these Tuans we've been hearing about. He sure matches the odd description. And he wants to dwell among us, wants to build a house." So they helped me build a house. It was just 20 feet by 20 feet, 400 square feet under a thatch roof. No sawn timber, just split palm bark for a floor. No glass in the windows, just green plastic fly screen under a thatch roof. It looked like a little matchbox, and because it resembled a matchbox and had a thatch roof, I nicknamed it our thatch box. When it was finished, I thanked them for helping me build it and used gestures to indicate I was going to fetch my family and would return in 3 days' time with my family to dwell among them in that little house. They nodded. They seemed to understand my gesturing. So we arrived on the third day, and it wasn't just a few dozen Sawi men who'd helped me build a house, but here were 400 people massed on the riverbank, waiting to see if the Tuan would keep his promise and come back with his family. And as we got closer, I saw that all the men had war paint on and were holding weapons. I thought, are these the same friendly guys who helped me build my house, or are these hostiles who've driven them away and are waiting for us with different plans? It was too late to think of retreating. We're already within range of their weapons. I didn't say anything to Carol. I just let her think they always looked that way. So the end was near. The best we could hope for would be over as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Working with them to build a house, I'd learned the Sawi greeting, Konahari. Everyone say Konahari. Yeah, okay, that'll do. No one was saying Konahari. That made me wonder, are they even Sawi who speak that language? Perhaps they're from a different tribe altogether. As they were so silent, as they looked down at us, the canoe we were in slid up on the mud at their feet. Three paddlers on the front of the canoe nervously stepped off onto the shore, holding their paddles. Why were they clinging to their paddles? Well, their paddles were spears on the other end. So if they were in danger, they would try to defend themselves, maybe take at least one life and return for their own, because if we were in danger, they were too. I lifted little Stephen up out of Carol's lap, balanced him in my arms, steadied her. She got to her feet. We walked up out of the canoe, onto the shore, into the midst of that armed host. They closed in all around us so tightly we could hardly move, and their eyes were agleam with excitement. But I still couldn't tell from the expression on their faces just what they had in mind. They seemed to be waiting for a signal. Well, they were waiting for a signal. Someone shouted it. Asa! At that signal, they all began leaping in the air, brandishing the weapons and shouting at the top of their lungs and pounding on their drums. To the thunder of the drums, they began dancing around us, escorting us in this way, away from the river and the canoe, in the direction of the little house. We reached the front steps, and they all got quiet, motioned to us to climb the steps. We did. I went in, closed the door behind us. They began pounding on the drums again and danced around the house all night long. And all the next day, they were welcoming us. They wore the war paint and held their weapons in much the same way that a military honor guard at Dulles International Airport wears military uniforms and holds bayonets, welcoming a guest from another nation. What a relief. We managed to sleep, believe me, in spite of the thunder of the drums right outside our walls after balancing in a wobbly dugout canoe all those hours on the river. Next morning, I said to Carol, honey, I've got to start learning their language. They're welcoming us now, but what if there's a misunderstanding and we don't know how to talk to them? Perhaps trouble could arise. I went down by the river where it was a little quieter, and the only way I could elicit nouns in the Sawi language was to point at things. So I pointed at a man. They looked at me curiously. One of them said, Bidig. I wrote down, Bidig means man. Then I pointed at a woman, and they said, Bidig. Strange, I thought. I pointed at a dog, and they said, Bidig. A house was Bidig. The river was Bidig. By then I was saying, Lord, have you led us halfway around the world to learn a language that has only one word? Then I realized Bidig means finger. They don't point with one finger. That's body language of placing a curse on someone or something. They were probably muttering, this two one is so dense. He keeps holding up his finger. We keep telling the word. He just keeps asking us to repeat it. Are all two ones like him, or did we get the dumbest one that was left over? I soon found I had to learn to point with my lips. So pointing with my lips, I elicited hundreds of Sawi nouns to get verbs, action words in the language. I would walk and run, sit down, lie down, sit up, stand up, throw, catch, look, listen, smile, frown, throw, and so forth. I felt like a linguistic Columbus sailing an uncharted linguistic ocean. And eventually I became conversant in Sawi. And as I traveled from village to village, I made it a point to ask the elders in each village, please tell me, who, according to your traditions, created everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the world, and all the people and animals in it? In every village, the elders gave me essentially the same answer. We don't know. We forgot his name. That enabled me to say, guess why my wife and I have come to dwell among you Sawi people? You mean it's because you actually know the name of someone who created everything? Yes, his name, and more than just his name. He wants everyone to know about him, and he sent us to you as his messengers. So the word began to spread. The Tuwan and the Nyonya are here for more than just to treat us with medicine when we're sick and enable us to finally at last obtain some of these wonderful steel tools we've been hearing about. They have a message to share with us. Well, I eventually began to share the message of the gospel with maybe 30, 40, 50 Sawi men in the village gathered around me listening. One day I told a group of Sawi men the story of one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, turning against his friend and master Jesus and betraying him with a kiss of friendship to be led away and slain. I expected them to react with horror to a story of such a heinous betrayal. Instead, hearing that Judas betrayed his victim with a kiss of friendship, they began giggling, elbowing one another as if sharing a joke around the circle of listeners. And then one of them said, "Don, the man named Judas, did he actually use a kiss of friendship at the moment of truth to consummate his betrayal of Jesus?" I said, "Yes, he did." That man said, "Well, Don, that makes the one called Judas the sort of man we saw we would honor as a tariduan, a master of treachery. Tell us more about Judas, Don. He's the sort of man any one of us would be proud to promise a daughter to in marriage." That is not the response this young missionary was expecting. I was horrified. They were all chuckling about Judas's masterful device of betrayal. And they began to tell me how they took pleasure in enticing someone from a different tribe or from an enemy village to come as a guest, and how they would welcome the guest and expect the guest to come back two or three times. They could have killed him the first time he came, but there's no pleasure in that because he half expected it. They wanted to wait until the intended victim was so confident that he felt no fear, no concern to come as a guest. Then they would encircle him as he sat enjoying gifts of food and notice spears poised ready to strike. And someone would say, "Tuiasanai makaidi, we have been fattening you with friendship for this day of slaughter." Judas fulfilled that ideal. And I thought, how are they ever going to understand the gospel? And I prayed for a gift of wisdom. I said, "Lord, Carol and I are assured you have led us to these people. This is where you want us to be. This is the center of your will for us. But we're up against this firewall of an idealization of treachery, and we need a gift of wisdom to get through it. But is there a gift of wisdom? Lord, Jesus said, if any man lack wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask it of God." We were trusting God for a gift of wisdom. But how could there be a gift of wisdom in a cultural context like that? Then another crisis arose. Two Sawi villages moved out of the deep jungle and built entirely new villages on opposite sides of our home. We needed to live where there was a straight stretch of river where a missionary pilot could land a float plane on the surface to bring us mail, medicine for our clinic. And they said, "Well, that's where you need to live. We want to live next door to you." My wife, Carol, had trained for 3 years to be a registered nurse. And the government of that part of New Guinea very kindly said, "We're not willing to send our government doctors and nurses out into these wild areas where you missionaries are willing to live. But the least we can do is give you quantities of free medicine, which you for sure are going to need out there." So Carol had supplies of anti-malaria drugs, sulfate drugs, and tetracycline. And she knew how to use them. So people wanted to live closer, so when they were sick, they were right there where she could treat them. And they also, if I needed workers, they wanted to work for me. So they get paid with fish line and fish hooks, machetes, knives, even things like salt and soap. They'd never heard of soap before. Once you bathe for the first time with soap, it becomes addictive. You just like that feeling of utter cleanliness. You never knew before what real cleanliness felt like until you use soap. So everybody wanted soap because of the wonderful experience that the way your skin feels so different afterwards. Well, it was great to welcome those two villages as our immediate neighbors. But they had been at war previously. They tried to forget unavenged wrongs from the past and live at peace, but it didn't last. Insults were shouted. Arrows were flashing back and forth. They began shooting arrows at each other, trying to kill each other in battles raging right around our home. Of course, I wanted to be a peacemaker. Standing on the edge of these raging battles, waving my arms, I shouted, please stop fighting. Please make peace. And they kept saying, you keep asking us to make peace, too undone, as if making peace should be an easy thing. That's probably because people like you, maybe you never war with each other. So you don't know what it's like to be people who always war as we do. Step back out of the way. We don't want these arrows to strike you. You're our one and only Tuan. And this went on for several months. And I finally realized they were not going to make peace. And I began to think I know why. Each side is aware of the other side's potential to use something like a peace offer as what? As a setup for a betrayal. The idealization of treachery, I concluded, has caused these people to move beyond any potential for reconciliation. Reconciliation requires some basis for mutual trust. And how can there be mutual trust when everyone knows about the possibility of treachery under the surface? So I said to Carol, we have got to abandon this house, move to another village that speaks the same language, relocate so that these two villages that can't live together without war can go back where they were before. The miles of dense jungle separating their communities will be one kind of enforcer of some degree of peace. So I said, after another fierce battle caused several people to be wounded. By the way, as more and more men were being wounded, my wife is using up valuable supplies of penicillin to treat people who were wounded because often the infection introduced by a filthy weapon is more deadly than the actual wound inflicted by the weapon. That left us with less penicillin to treat other people who got in trouble through no fault of their own. So, as the sun was setting that day, I said, at sunrise, I'm going to call the pilot and ask him to help us relocate to another part of the same tribe. Not abandoning the Sawi tribe, but just going to a different sector. That got their attention. They did not want us to leave. The elders gathered around me and said, Don, please, don't make a decision right now. Please wait until the sun rises tomorrow morning. Perhaps something will happen and peace will be made. I wondered how that could possibly happen. How could they possibly find a basis for mutual trust, knowing how deep the idealization of culture was? As the sun rose the next morning, we discovered they did have a way of establishing a basis for mutual trust. It required a father in one of two warring communities to summon the resolve to make a sacrifice so great that everyone would know. If he was insincere, he would stop short of that sacrifice. A sacrifice so great that only a man motivated by a very deep sincerity could possibly make it. He had to be willing to take a living baby boy that he and his wife had brought into the world and give that child as a tarup team, a peace child to an enemy father. If a man could bring himself to do that, he was establishing a basis for mutual trust. I was to discover at sunrise the next morning by pleading with them to make peace and threatening to move away from them if they didn't. I was unwittingly pleading for a Sawi father to make a sacrifice I could not imagine myself as a father being willing to make. It happened right there before our very eyes. But that morning, the way it happened surprised even the Sawi people themselves. Even though this was part of their culture, why were they surprised? Let me explain. In living memory, in the past, whenever a father had resolved conflict between two villages by making the sacrifice, giving a son, it had always been a father blessed with several children. In the absence of the child that was given, he and his wife at least had the other children for solace. Never had a father blessed with an only one offspring, given an only son. That's what happened the next morning. A man named Cayo had been married for years. He and his wife were blessed with only one baby, a little baby boy about the same age as our firstborn son, Stephen. About a year and a half. He walked down the row of longhouses, calling out the names of fathers that were blessed with several children each. None of them expressed willingness to do what was necessary. And Kyle so deeply appreciated the help we were bringing to the people, saving of lives with medicine, the provision of steel tools, and the promise of something wonderful about the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He could not bear to see the senseless violence of his fellow warriors drive the Tuan and the Nyonya away. He picked up their only baby, little Biakadon, hugged his little son one last time, and his wife, seeing what he was about to do, collapsed on the ground in anguish, beating her fist against her chest, crying, "Nofano, Nofano, my baby, my baby." Her husband, knowing he was breaking her heart, and his own heart was breaking, for the greater good of the many, ran out of his village with that little boy in his hands, past our home into the enemy village, and people in both villages were shouting encouragement to him, drowning out the cry of the baby's mother. I saw him running into the midst of his enemies with no reinforcements, no weapons in his hands, just a little baby boy. I asked the Sawi man, "Is Kayo in danger? Is the baby in his arms in danger?" That man said, "No, Don, neither is in danger. Didn't anyone tell you? We saw we never kill a man who approaches us with no weapons but holding a child in his arms." A baby in a man's arms in Sawi culture is the equivalent of a white flag of truce. Well, they had no cloth of any color to serve as a flag of truce, but a baby in a man's arms served that purpose. And by the way, what was I holding in my arms when we climbed up out of the canoe 6 months earlier? Little Stephen, if they had intended to kill us that evening, seeing us arrive with him would have spared our lives. Well, they were genuinely welcoming us. But if any of them had doubts that we were coming with peaceful intent, seeing us arrive with the baby would have put all their doubts to rest. God timed us so that we approached them in the very most reassuring way with a baby. But Kayo carried little Biakadon in his arms, not for his own protection among enemies, but to make those enemies his friends and the friends of all his people. I saw him extend his arms and lay little Biakadon in the arms of an enemy father. Everyone was amazed because everyone knew that's an only son that he's given. Then a father from that village, deeply moved by Kayo's sacrifice of an only child, picked up one of his several children, a little boy, and gave that child to Kayo that he and his wife might at least have another woman's baby to hold in their arms for some comfort in the absence of their own little Biakadon. Then both villages rushed together and began to celebrate peace. I saw them filing past the peace child, reaching out their hands, touching the little baby boy, and each one who touched the peace child said, "Ini team ke kananai arkivi, I am receiving this child as a basis for peace." And no one refused to touch the offered son. So a sacrifice as great as that had to be honored by everyone. And they were to celebrate peace all the rest of that day, all night long. They celebrated peace nonstop for 3 days and three nights. But there I stood at the beginning, saying, what is this, a father giving a son, an only son at that, to his enemies to achieve reconciliation? Why is there something familiar about this? It struck me. I said, oh my God, I asked for a gift of wisdom, and look what you had prepared. Lord, you knew this was here. This has your fingerprints on it. In the midst of all the evil that Satan has imposed upon these people, this is from you. And this is not going to be like a baby thrown up with the bathwater. This is here to serve your purpose. So it took me another 3 months to find the special nouns and verbs. And I described Jesus as the Tarotim Kadon, the greatest peace child given by Nabokadon, the greatest father, to establish the Tokon Ah Kadon, the greatest peace. They listened with increasing interest. Believe me, I was making much more sense among them from that time forward. Then they began responding to my teaching about Jesus as a peace child by asking me perceptive questions about him, including this one. They said, Don, what you're telling us about Jesus now conflicts with something you told us about him earlier, and you don't seem to realize the conflict. I said, what is the problem? They said, didn't you tell us that a man named Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss to be killed? I said, yes, I did. And I was horrified you had claimed the betrayer as the hero. They were all in a turmoil. They said, Don, you don't understand. You did not tell us that he betrayed a peace child with that kiss. Now, did you? No. If you had told us that, no way would any of us have honored him to betray a peace child. That is unthinkably evil. So Judas's ratings plunged. Jesus was uplifted, elevated as the perfect personal fulfiller of their own uniquely Sawi peace child custom. And I explained, just as you laid your hand, each one of you, on the given child, saying, I receive this child as a basis for peace, God, the invisible Father of everything, is waiting for you to lay your hand, kadon mani, by way of faith, on his son Jesus. Jesus is present right here by his Spirit. And you lay your hand upon him by faith. You don't have to travel to another village to find him. He's with us right here. And they understood that. And the first one was one-eyed Chaton. He'd lost one eye in a battle years before. But he came up and he said to me, Don, your words make my liver quiver. Why do my words make your liver, Chaton, my friend, I said. He said, because I am ready to lay my hand on God's peace child, Kadon Mani, by way of faith, as you said. Please tell me, what should I say so that he will know that's what I'm doing? I led Chato in prayer. He repeated the words after me. And afterwards he said, he dwells within me. He sensed the touch of God's Spirit on his heart. He knew he was transformed. And he said, please wait here. I'm going to bring my entire family so that you can lead everyone in my family in laying their hands, kadon mani, by way of faith on Jesus. So the whole family put their trust in the Lord. And they said, we've heard you and your wife singing songs of praise to Myaokadon, God, and Jesus. Now that we have laid our hands by faith in him, we want to sing songs of praise to him too. Please teach us the words and the tune. So we taught them in the Sawi language, words they could sing in the morning. The next morning we heard the first songs of praise rise through the thatch of Chato and family's longhouse about 100 yards away from our little thatch box. This was the beginning of a turning. Soon, there were people in other villages responding in similar ways. And eventually, all the warfare ceased. And the Sawi people became noted for honesty, so famous for honesty, that when the Indonesian government decided they wanted to build a place, they built a government outpost in a convenient, on the seacoast, where ocean-going vessels could pull into the river mouth and bring supplies, passengers, and mail. The Sawi lived inland, and the rivers were too small for ocean-going vessels, but the people on the seacoast had not received the Lord, and they were stealing from the government people, taking advantage of them. A man would give out a dozen axes for men to go and cut poles and bring them. They'd bring the poles and ask to be paid. Where's the axes I gave you to cut the poles? Oh, we put them in one canoe, and the canoe capsized. They're lying, and he knows it, but what can he do? So he began to ask, isn't there any place where people don't lie and steal? They said, only one, but you're going to have to go 10 miles up the coast and 40 miles deep in the jungle on a smaller river, and that's where the Sawi lived. So the government officer came all the way. He saw it only fly screen on the windows of my home, and the fly screen, he asked me, had it ever been cut? Do they break in and steal while you're asleep? I said, no, it's never been cut. They don't steal from you. That's right. They received the Injil, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the government office said, Don Richardson, would you object if we would move the government outpost from that place on the seacoast to this? I'm tired of living among thieves. And I thought, he doesn't need to ask me. I'm a foreigner and a Christian, and he's a Muslim and a government officer. He could just say, we're coming, whether you like it or not. But he was showing respect. I said, we will welcome you. So the government outpost, those villages became the county seat. You know, they used to have wage wars in Kansas over which town is going to be county seat. Well, that's how we got it, just by virtue of a reputation for honesty. So the gospel is pervading all the villages. Pastors have been trained, and guess what this is? The New Testament translated into the Sawi language. So, it's not just what Robert Morrison found in the Chinese language, but there are things that I call redemptive analogies. Things in Scripture that are akin to John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Things akin to Jesus saying to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up what? The serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Analogies like that are written on the hearts of people in cultures around the world. And who would write things like that on their hearts? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, and here's my text. Hey, wait, I've given you a few texts, but this is my main text. Are you ready for my main text? You really want to hear it? I just love it if people really want me to tell them what I really want to tell them. Here it is. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul, who was born and raised in a Gentile city called Tarsus, didn't live nearly as sheltered life as the other apostles, grew up in the Jewish cultural context. Paul said, when Gentiles, how many of us here are Gentiles? If you're not Jewish, guess who you are? You're a Gentile. When Gentiles who do not have the law, the word of God, do by nature things required by the law, they're law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that requirements of the law are written where? Where did Paul say? Written on their hearts. So the same God who wrote the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew language on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses has written not all of his law, but some requirements of it on the hearts of Gentiles throughout the world so that they do by nature things required by God's law. Well, Paul wrote the truth, but what he wrote in those two incredibly important verses has not been used as a basis for training missionaries. I was trained not to expect, never to find anything like that. Warned against the pitfalls, the dangers of syncretism. And syncretism is a problem to be avoided. There is real evil, and to compromise with it is a disaster. But the baby can get thrown out of the bathwater. While trying to avoid syncretism, missionaries have often rejected an analogy that they could have used as an opener for the hearts and minds of the people. So that's why I had to do further research. And after I'd written Peace Child, I went on to find out another tribe up in the mountains has a requirement of the law written on their hearts. Places of refuge, reminiscent of Old Testament cities of refuge. They honor places of refuge. Jesus waiting to be proclaimed by me to the Sawi as the Peace Child of God was expecting to be proclaimed to the Yali cannibals as the Osawa Ovelum, the perfect place of refuge. Well, the missionaries walked past the places of refuge, never asked questions about them, never found out about them, and two of the missionaries were killed by the Yali people. But later when I invested in their culture and found out about the places of refuge, a missionary went in to replace the martyrs, and he's reaped a wonderful response by proclaiming Jesus as the ultimate place of refuge. So these are the things God has provided that we can establish the initial foothold for the truth of the gospel in the hearts and minds of the people. Then I went on to do further research worldwide. I found there are tribes that make peace via a symbolic new birth. They're better prepared to be reasoned with about the need of new birth than Nicodemus was. Nicodemus, when Jesus mentioned new birth, said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? That's a naively literal, childish objection. People of the Osmot tribe would never say that. They say, what? You and your people have a new birth too? To which you respond, yes, we do. And they will ask, is your new birth like ours? To which you respond, there are similarities and there are differences. Let me tell you about them. So I began to find more and more of these things. I wrote about the places of refuge in a second book called Lords of the Earth, and the response among that Yali tribe that killed my two missionary friends, how wonderful it has been to see the gospel triumph there. Then I wrote Eternity in the Hearts, which documents in the latest edition 28 case histories of these phenomenal things that are out there in the world. So what is this thing called missions? It's God-prepared messengers bringing the God-prepared message to guess which kind of people? God-prepared people. So that is how God wants to be glorified through the church. And God may be speaking to your heart. There may be another frontier somewhere out there in the world that you are designed to cross. Bring the gospel. Find out what it is on the other side of that culture that is there to serve as an eye-opener. To find that man of peace, like the man who gave the peace child, who's willing to be the first responder to the gospel you bring. Please stand as we close in prayer. Join me in giving thanks to God for what He has done to provide the gospel for mankind and to prepare mankind for the gospel. Father, You are an ingenious communicator. You have special subtle ways of giving people a sign in their own cultural background that they don't even realize is from You, that You placed it there, and it's there to serve a special purpose. Lord, guide Your messengers to reach all the unreached people of the world. May every last frontier be crossed with the gospel. During this present generation, Lord, may we be the generation that brings closure by completing the Great Commission that Pastor Steve quoted for us at the beginning of this message. Lord, if there's anyone here that You are calling, make it very clear to that person that You have a special reason for redeeming him so that through him, unreached people somewhere else in the world or even here at home may be brought to faith who otherwise would be lost. Fulfill Your purposes, Lord, and thank You for the riches of Your word that help us to understand the depths of Your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.